We appreciate you, your faithfulness and the talent that God has given to you to play in such a pretty way these good old songs. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 119. We're looking carefully at this mammoth, massive psalm, largest chapter in the book of Psalms, longest chapter in all of God's Word, longer than many books of the Bible, whole books of the Bible. You look at some of those books in the New Testament, 1 John has 5 chapters, 2 and 3 John just have 1 chapter, Jude, just 1 chapter. Those are more like postcards than letters, actually, and they've been called that by Bible scholars. But here we have a chapter that is more like a book. And we're coming to another section. We're just going to attempt to cover one section tonight since we had our time in the Lord's Supper. But there's no rush. There's no time limit. And we'll pick up the reading in verse 33. We've gotten kind of acquainted with these first few sections, and you kind of get the idea. And to some extent, these verses are repetitive, but it's not all repetition. It's certainly not boring, or it is certainly important if he does say something more than one time, and he does repeat several things and drives the nail deep because he hits it several times throughout. And so you'll see some of those themes we'll come back to, and then some that he weaves in that are new and different than what we have seen before. Let's come to verse 33 and read this section down through verse 40. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. Sometimes it's hard to get a theme out of one of these sections or a number of sections or verses. But I think we could find a common theme in these verses. At least one seemed to kind of stand out to me, and that is this matter of commitment. So the title we'll give to this section tonight, I think would be a fitting title, is A Serious Commitment to God's Word. A Serious Commitment to God's Word. Now, when you think of the word commitment, it speaks of something that is costly. Costly. A commitment of any kind involves time, it involves effort, planning, persistence. And you could probably add a few more ideas on top of that. But at least those things, time and effort, planning, and persistence. If you're committed to something, then those will be elements. Now, there's a big difference between involvement and commitment. As you know, being a part of the church, there are more people involved in church than committed. Would you agree? The committed are the few. Several are involved. Simple illustration of the difference between involvement and commitment is like breakfast. I like bacon and eggs for breakfast. How about you? I like them. Well, if you think of the bacon and the eggs, the hen that laid the eggs for your breakfast was involved, but the hog that gave up the bacon, now he was committed. Right? Big difference between involvement and commitment. And I see that the writer here is, he's obviously committed to the Word of God. Now, we all understand the concept of being committed to something or to someone. Some things don't work well without commitment. Some things don't work at all without commitment. Marriage is one of those things. It's an example that requires commitment. Marriage is. And then getting an education. My goodness, what commitment that involves. We go to somebody's graduation and the caps and the gowns, and we get them a gift, or just being there may be a way of just celebrating the day. But what we are doing on graduation day is just celebrating the capstone or the grand finale of a process of achievement, because it took commitment month after month, year after year, in most cases, to get that education. And one of the most important ingredients of the Christian life, and I think often overlooked, is this matter of commitment. You cannot be a faithful Christian without commitment. You can't do it. I believe commitment is something that God honors and God blesses. Remember, what's involved in commitment? Time, effort, planning, persistence, all the things that God would honor. And you can't be a faithful believer without commitment to God's Word. We need to be committed to the church. We've mentioned that in our communion time, how that we're sharers with one another. And we have this in common, the Lord and His Word and all these things. So we need to be committed to one another. You're here tonight, that's good. And most of you are here every Sunday night. That's really good. That speaks of your commitment. But tonight we're looking at commitment to the Word, because it is possible that we can slip in our commitment to God's Word. I want to be like this guy. This man who writes this psalm has set the bar so high. When I read some of the statements he makes about his feeling towards the Lord and towards the Word of the Lord, it shames me and it calls me to a higher account. So let's think tonight about a serious commitment to God's Word and what would be involved to follow in the steps of a man like this. I want us to go pretty much verse by verse. We'll lump a few of these verses together, and I think we can pull out of here some characteristics of a person who is really seriously committed to the Word. First thing is, we must be teachable. If we're seriously committed to the Word, we have to be teachable. Not everybody's teachable. And we need to be more teachable. We need to want to learn more and want to understand better. Notice the first two requests in verse 33 and 34. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. Next verse, give me understanding and I shall keep thy law. He's prayed like this before in this great chapter. And he's going to pray like this or mention things similar to this afterwards. Just for the sake of review, look back in verse 12. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. Verse 18, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. That's a way of saying, Lord, help me to glean everything I can. Give me spiritual eyesight, understanding. Then in verse 19, I'm a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. I need your help, Lord. I want to be a teachable person. And then again, verse 26, I have declared my ways and thou heardest me. Teach me thy statutes. Obviously, here's a person who wants to learn. And you probably are not going to learn anything. You're not going to deepen your walk with the Lord if you're not teachable. And right there, some people just don't have what the Lord is looking for. And so if we're not teachable, we can always pray, Lord, make me teachable. It's like the old prayer, I think we mentioned this before. Lord, I'm not willing, but I'm willing to be made willing. Give me a heart. Incline my heart that I can be taught. And then the second thing we see here, quality of a person serious about God's Word, is we must be obedient. It's one thing to be taught, but it's another thing to want to do what we learn. We can come to the Bible with the attitude of the student, and that's good, but we should also come to the Bible with the attitude of the servant who is getting direction and going to put that into practice. And that's what this man has. Look again, the first couple of verses. After he says, "Teach me, O Lord," in verse 33, "the way of thy statutes," what's he say? "And I shall keep it unto the end." That's obedience. Verse 34, same thing. "Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart." About one out of six verses in this chapter, one out of six verses deals with this matter of obedience. That ought to tell us a lot. One out of six, that's quite a percentage. So it's not just knowing the Word. I think sometimes we fall short because we think we've accomplished something just by knowing what it says, but if we don't live by it, then we've really missed the whole point, haven't we? The Lord didn't give this book to us for our information. He gave this book to us for our transformation, to change us and make us what He wants us to be. So we need the double commitment. Commitment of learning and commitment of doing. James addresses this in the New Testament. He doesn't talk about reading the Bible. And one of the reasons he probably doesn't is because people in New Testament times, very few of them had their own individual copy. And that's a good reminder on a Sunday night. Everybody here has a copy. You probably brought your copy, but whether you did or didn't, you probably have a copy. In New Testament times, that was not so. And so the way that they got the Word of God was not by reading, but by hearing. And so James uses the hearing statement, the hearing reference, rather than what we would say, reading and not doing. Well, he says it this way in James 1:22, "But be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." We could just as well say, be doers of the Word and not students only, or not readers only, or studiers only, deceiving your own selves. "For if any be a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass." And that refers to a mirror. Most of us, when we started the day, somewhere within the first hour of our day probably involved a mirror. Having to do with hair and teeth and such as that, right? We didn't just get up out of bed. Chances are, I'm guessing, we didn't get out of bed, get our clothes on, get in our car and come without looking in the mirror. Would that be a safe assumption? Probably so, because you look good this morning. You probably even looked in the mirror before you came back tonight. You look good. But when you look in a mirror, what do? You make the adjustments you need to make. If you see something in your teeth, you brush them. If your hair needs to be combed, you comb it. If you need shaving or what have you, you see, and then you make those adjustments. "For if any be a doer, a hearer of the Word, and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass." That is, the way you look, you see it. "He beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty," that's a description of the Bible, beautiful description. It's the law, think of that, the perfect law of liberty. You don't normally think of law that sets you free, but the truth will set you free. It's the perfect law of liberty. "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." And the writer here seems to understand that. Long before James wrote that, he says this, "Teach me, I'll keep it. Give me understanding, I'll keep it. I'll observe it. And not part way, but with my whole heart." So we need to be teachable. We need to be obedient. And then the third thing we see here is we must have a desire for the Word. This man, this writer here, had a deep desire, a fervent desire for the Word. And what does that have to do with a serious commitment? Well, you think about it. If you don't desire the Word, you're probably not going to stay committed to it. True? You probably don't stay committed to something that ends up being a drudgery. True? You'll find ways to talk yourself out of it. You'll find something that's more enjoyable. What we find here is a man who enjoyed the Word. Well, that begs the question, how can we get to the place where we really desire the Word? How do we do that? How can we get to that level, that depth in our Christian life where we can be like this man and really desire it? Look at verse 35 through 37. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Could you use that word about your life? I delight in God's Word. It's a joy to me. Incline my heart, he says, verse 36, unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Many things in the world compete for our attention, don't they? Many things compete for our attention. But let me say to you, though many things compete for our attention, very few are worthy of our affection. You think about it. Here he says, incline my heart to your testimonies. Give me a heart for your word, not to the things of this world. Covetousness. That's the word he uses. And I think about the world we live in. It's hard to tell how many messages we hear. Advertisements, commercials, subtle messages, some not so subtle, telling us, you ought to buy this, you need this, this looks good, this is what will make you happy, on and on and on. We live in a consumer-driven culture. I'm sure that people that come from other parts of the world, that come to the U.S., are just appalled because it's new to them. Oh, maybe Europe is somewhat similar, but a lot of places in the world, they come and they see the materialism and how everything clamors for our attention. You know, I've seen a lot of ads on television, heard a few on radio. I don't think I've ever seen an ad that says, you really need to read your Bible today. You really need to get in the Word of God today. You know, some little jingle. It's not there, is it? It's you need this, bigger, better, brighter, more expensive. Wear this, drive this, live here, do that. So how, through all this culture and all this clutter, how can we have a desire? How does God, because it's got to be from Him, how does He cultivate our desire for His Word? And I see two things here. And one of those things, it's very obvious here, is that we get a taste for the Word and then we keep coming back for more. There comes a time in your life that if you'll stick with it long enough, then eventually it'll catch on. You'll see the benefit. Isn't that true? You long-time Christians, you know what I'm talking about. You stay with it long enough, and you see, boy, this is good. And I need to spend more time and more time. And then through prayer, you say, Lord, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to the things of the world. And Jeremiah the prophet, here's his testimony. I want it to be my testimony. Jeremiah 15:16, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah says, I just love it. I eat it up. And then the psalmist, Psalm 19, back a few, verses 10 and 11, he speaks of God's word like this. He says, more to be desired are they, that is the scriptures, than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. So we get a little taste, we long for more, and that just kind of grows. Another thing that impresses me out of this scripture here is that as we go along, we get a greater desire for the Word of God when we see how worthless other things are in comparison to it. How worthless other things are. That's what he's getting at in verse 37. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. That is, let me see these things in the world, Lord, for what it really is. It's just vanity, emptiness. You remember John Bunyan? You remember his famous work, The Pilgrim's Progress? One of the interesting things about that famous story, and by the way, I think that has been published more than any other book except the Bible, The Pilgrim's Progress. If you've never read that, it is a delight. It is a treasure. That's, you got to read it carefully. It's not easy reading, but it's definitely worth reading. And one of the things about the Pilgrim's Progress is that he carefully chooses names for people and places. And what do you think he names the world? I'm talking about the world system that we live in. The world where the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. John Bunyan called the world, listen, Vanity Fair. That's the world. What a precise name he gave to this world system. Think of that, Vanity Fair. It's fair because it's appealing. It glitters. It allures. It attracts. It says, you need me. You want me. You got to have this. Got to have that. But it is vanity. It is fair, but it's empty. It's worthless. It cannot satisfy. It will not satisfy. King Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And the theme of that book is vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And take it from somebody who tried it all. He had it all. He tried it all. And we can save ourselves the trouble. We don't have to do what Solomon did because he's gone on that search. He's gone on that rabbit hunt and down this trail. He said, I tried this. I tried wealth. I tried women. I tried pleasure. I tried power. I had it all. He did have it all. He said, you know what? None of it satisfied. None of it. And so that's another way the Lord cultivates in our heart a yearning for His Word, because nothing can satisfy the soul like the Word of God. And then another quality of someone who's serious about God's Word is verse 38. And that is, we must fear God. What a verse this is. Establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. He describes himself as someone who is devoted to God in a sense that he fears God. He is a man that fears God. The Scriptures describe real believers, genuine believers, as those that fear God. Remember Job, one of the godliest people in all the Bible. Had a lot happen to him, but it makes it very clear at the outset of that book that he feared God and shunned evil. To fear God is to be a godly person, a saint, a child of God. They're all one and the same. Whereas the lost world, the heathen world, the people who are unbelievers, are described in Romans chapter 3, verse 18 in this way: there is no fear of God before their eyes. Remember the two thieves on the cross? What was it that separated the saved one from the lost one? One was saved, one was lost. You remember that? Jesus was the dividing figure between the two. And the one man came under conviction, came to his senses, and got saved. What did he say to the other thief? The question was, don't you fear God? That was a defining difference. If you're saved tonight, that is the defining difference between you and the lost man. You fear God. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And then grace, my fears relieved. Amen? We fear God. And so, fearing God is the beginning of wisdom, but then it's just like a desire for God's Word, a love for God's Word. That fear grows and grows. I love Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16 when it describes God's people this way. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. That is, they had fellowship. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. To fear God is to respect him. To fear God is to trust him. And we must respect him and what he has said. So establish thy word unto thy servant who's devoted to thy fear. One of the things you find in the Bible describing itself is that the Bible itself is defined as the fear of God. Listen to how it's described in Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. Several names here for the Word of God. Listen to them. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Did you hear one of the names for the Word of God is the fear of the Lord? Now, why would the Bible be called the fear of the Lord? Because it causes us to fear Him. if you read this book and you don't fear God, you got a problem. You're not getting the message. You can't help but fear God. And the more you know this book, the more you have a reverence and a fear of God. A serious commitment involves a fear of God. And then another thing about a serious commitment to the Word of God is that we must confess our own weakness. Look at verse 39. Turn away my reproach, which I fear. The psalmist here says, you know, I've got a fear, Lord. And that fear is that I'm going to be a stumbling block. I'm going to create a scandal. I'm not going to line up with your word, and my life is going to be a reproach. Reproach means I'm going to make a mockery. The psalm writer here is so concerned that his life does not line up with the word of God, and so that people will mock him and ridicule him and say, oh, if that's what a believer is all about, I want no part of it. He said, turn me away from that because your judgments are good and I want to be a reflection of your good word. I want to live a life that shows just how good you are. Remember what we've often said, and it's so true, that our lives are the only Bible that many people will ever read. And so if our lives are not a reflection, as people read us, of this book, then we've set a bad example and we have led in a wrong way, and people will talk against the way of the Lord and say, I don't need that. There's nothing to that. And so we should have a holy concern and confess our weakness in that regard. We want our life to measure up. And then the last thing here is if we have a serious commitment to God's Word, the last verse tells us we must long to be like God Himself. Look what He says. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. That word longing is a strong word. A fervent desire. It's not a take it or leave it attitude, is it? It's a longing. We understand that language. I have longed after thy precepts. And then He says, quicken me in thy righteousness. We saw that expression, quicken. That means make me alive. Do something in me that causes me to be able to get a hold of this. Don't let me be lukewarm in this. And what was it He wanted to be fully alive to? The righteousness of God. The holiness of God. This man that writes this psalm, he gets it. Did you know that God is not nearly as interested in our happiness as He is in our holiness? Well, now we've got a gospel, and it's a popular gospel, and it goes by a lot of different names in our nation and around this world. We sometimes refer to it as the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. But the gospel of the Bible is not the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It is the holiness and the godliness and the righteousness gospel. It's not about health and wealth and success and prosperity. And if you don't believe that, listen to what it says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. This settles it once and for all. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What's the grace of God teach us? Some are saying today that if you have the grace of God, you can just live any old way. You're saved by grace. You're kept by grace. Just go ahead and do whatever you want to do. If you don't want to go to church, don't go to church. If you want to read your Bible, fine. If you don't, that's fine. That's not what the grace of God teaches. The grace of God teaches you to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The beloved 23rd Psalm. He leadeth me, how? In the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And that's what the writer here says. Behold, I've longed after your precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. Lord, I want to live a godly life. And a godly life is a life with a character like God. Robert Murray McShane, the great Christian of another generation, said, Lord, make me as much like Jesus as a redeemed sinner can possibly be. What a prayer. That should be our prayer. That was His prayer. So the checklist, here it is. Are you really teachable? Do you put into practice what you know, or at least you make an attempt to live by what the Bible says? Do you have a deep desire for it? Does what you read cause you to fear God? Are you fearing God more and more and more? Used to be a time that a Christian was called a God-fearing person. Could somebody call us God-fearing people? Does it concern us that our life should line up with what the Bible says so we won't bring disgrace on God? And then do we long for God's Word to make us more like God? Let's bow. Father, give us a serious attitude and commitment towards Your Word. Please forgive us when we have not had that. And Lord, even now, to the extent that we lack that, please forgive us. You've called us to a high, high way of living here, a high standard through Your servant, through this Scripture. It's inspired. And this is such a high standard. And apart from Your grace and Your help, we can never even begin to attain it. So Lord, we pray for Your help. We pray for more grace. We pray for reminders. And help us to walk with You in Your Word this week and to be like this godly man, to be really committed to it, to study it and then to put it in practice each and every day. Help us to do that so we can bring glory and honor to Your holy name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.